Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9, please. Deuteronomy chapter 9. I want to speak this morning about written by the hand of God. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we'll read verses 1 through 11 of this chapter. This, of course, is Moses gathered with the people of Israel as they're preparing to enter into the promised land. Moses dies before they do that, and this, the whole book of Deuteronomy probably only covers about 30 days from the beginning to the end, as they're poised on the west bank of the Jordan River, and the leadership is going to be turned over to Joshua. And so begin verse 1 of chapter 9, he says this, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself. Cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is with thee, is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, he shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." Got that? They were wicked people. That's why God wanted them destroyed. "Not for thy righteousness or for the righteous uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." I think God's trying to get a point across here, isn't he? Don't think it's because of you. Verse 7, "Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came into this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered them unto me 2 tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant." God has communicated with man throughout the ages in a variety of different ways. In the very beginning, and even beyond then, there's times when God has spoken directly to man. He spoke directly to Moses. Moses was with them in the mount for 40 days and hearing directly from God, and others, many others as well. There are times when God spoke through dreams and visions, and certainly can still do that today. There was a time when God spoke to Balaam through an animal. I'll leave that. There were times when God spoke through prophets and other holy men. These incidents are all recorded in the Word of God, how God has communicated with man throughout the ages. But today, God's primary means of communicating with man is right here. Someone said to me, "Well, anybody that thinks that they know the mind of God is a fool. A liar." Really? What's this? This is how I might know the mind of God about marriage and about many other subjects as well. God's clearly revealed to us, communicated to us, His mind on a variety of different subjects. The Scriptures are communicating to us of His ways and His expectations for us. He gave these commandments to the nation of Israel, and they were showing them what God expected of them. Through the Scriptures, we can know His mind. The Scriptures were written by men as God directed them to be. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Based upon this, I believe that what I have before me here, what I hold in my hand, what I'm reading to you from, what I read daily from, is, in fact, the words of God. I know that God did not speak to Moses in English, spoke Hebrew. I know that God did not speak to Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John in English. He spoke Greek. But nevertheless, I believe in the English language we have for us, God's very word. Not just a reasonable and best effort of man, but the words of God. And he says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? Well, prior to that, Peter is talking about having been with Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. As they were standing there, they saw Moses and Elijah appear before them. And as Moses and Elijah appeared, Peter and the others wanted to build tabernacles to recognize them, to honor them, to worship them. And while that whole thing was going on, as they saw Jesus Christ dramatically change before them and His clothing changed, and just a brightness and a glowing there, there was a voice from heaven that spoke, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was God speaking directly to them, right? That voice from heaven. But Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? That voice from heaven. Then he goes on and says this, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. We'll touch on that tonight in our study of Revelation. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So as these 40-some original authors of the Scriptures, as they got from God, what they wrote was being moved by the Holy Ghost. The words that God wanted for them to write down, they wrote down. And then I believe God continued preserving that for us today in the English language. The Scriptures, though, were written by men as God directed them to write. And listen, I know God's not limited in any way. People say, well, can God make a rock so big that He can't lift it? There's no limit to the size of a rock that God can make. There's no limit to the size of the rock God can lift. There's no limit to God. And so I'm not going to limit God in how He's going to communicate to us. He can do it in any of these ways that I've mentioned. This is the primary way, and what you hear better match with this, but God can communicate in any way He chooses. He's God. I'm not going to tell Him what to do.
Amen.
But God's not limited. He spoke in many ways. But look at Ephesians 6:17. Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Talking about the armor of God here in Ephesians chapter 6, he says this in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only weapon for offense listed in the armor of God. The sword of the Spirit. This, I believe, is primarily what God uses to bring conviction to the sinner, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to give direction for the saint and what God wants them to do, or conviction and correction and so forth. But all those things, this is the primary means by which God communicates with us. But you know, as you go through the scriptures, as we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God also physically, personally wrote scripture on three occasions. But you know that those originals don't exist anymore. They quickly went out of existence shortly after they were written, in fact. They were never included in a manuscript. They were a copy of the original when they were first written into a manuscript. God wrote personally, though, with his finger. No man has access to any of these today. In the original, we only have the copies. But there's a progressive revelation that we see on these three occasions that I want to take some time to look at this morning. The first, of course, is what we've read here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, as God wrote those tablets up on the mount while Moses was with him there. Verse 10, once again, in Deuteronomy chapter 9. The Lord God delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. Those Ten Commandments recorded over there in Exodus chapter 20. Those were written by the finger of God. They were given to Israel. You know, one of the first and most important things about studying the Bible, one of that we need to remember when we approach the Scriptures, is you need to take into consideration who is God speaking to. You go to the mailbox and you pull out a letter, and it's got your neighbor's name on it. That's not for you, is it? Now, you might take it, and you might read it, and there might be even something that you might gain beneficially from that. But that letter was not meant for you. And that's true in the Scriptures. I know all Scriptures are given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And there's not a single verse in this book that God can't deal with you about some particular issue or give you some direction about. But you still doctrinally got to remember that not everything in this book directly applies to us doctrinally. We don't observe the Sabbath, do we? Why not? Because it's part of the law which God addressed to Israel, that Moses was repeating to the people of Israel before they entered into the promised land, given to them first some 40 years before. The law, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the 600 and some different aspects and points of that thing, were given to Israel. How many of you like shrimp? How many of you like bacon? Israel can't eat it, or couldn't, but we're not restricted, are we? Now, certainly there are some things that do translate over to us and do still apply to us, adultery, lying, and those types of things, but those are clearly repeated in the New Testament in the portions of Scriptures that are written to us today. But the law as a whole, and therefore our clothing, which is variety of materials, which is forbidden by an Old Testament Jew. You realize that? Cotton polyester mix, that's forbidden under the Old Testament law. Hybrid seeds are forbidden under the Old Testament law, Brian. Can't do that if you were a Jew under the law. We're not. So when you come to the law, you got to understand, and in any scripture, who is God speaking to? The law was given to Israel, God's chosen people, after their deliverance from the land of Egypt. The law revealed God's standard to Israel. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm chapter 78. Someone said, you want to obey the Old Testament law and dietary restrictions? Go right ahead. That's more for me. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O people, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known of our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. It was a very strict moral standard, a moral standard unsurpassed, though often copied, even today. But this was a standard, God's standard being established for them. It was a strict standard of righteousness. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. This is the chapter just before the giving of the law is recorded. The Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. See, the law is part of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. That ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord God had commanded. What he received while he was in the mount. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 26 verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments, and thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. All 600 and some points of the Old Testament law is what he's referring to there. You're to keep them, and you are to do them, each and every one of them. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His statutes, and His commandments, and His judgments, and to hearken unto His voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be His peculiar people, as He hath promised thee, and that thou shouldst keep all His commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which He hath made in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as He hath spoken. God wanted these people to be separate, distinct, different, a peculiar treasure unto Him. And this law was a part of the making of that them that. But they had to keep it all. It was a very strict standard of righteousness. It covered every facet of life. It covered farming. It covered business. It covered finance. It covers marriage. All aspects of life, diet, are included in the Old Testament law. Go to Galatians chapter 3, or 5, Galatians 5. Now the dispute in Galatians is about the Judaizers, some saved Jews who are trying to make the Gentiles who are saved to conform to the Old Testament law. And the primary focus here in Galatians is about circumcision. They're telling all these Gentiles that have gotten saved that if you're going to be right with God, you've got to submit to the rite of circumcision. And Paul's arguing that and showing the fallacy of that. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 3. He says this, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law." if you're going to try to establish your righteousness through the law, then you better not leave anything untouched. The Sabbath, the shrimp, the bacon, the clothing restrictions, the hybrid seeds, all of it. You can't leave one thing undone. Look what James said, James chapter 2. James 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. It's like a chain. You get stuck someplace and somebody's trying to pull you out with a chain, and that chain breaks. It doesn't matter where the chain breaks. It can break right next to the towing vehicle. It can break right next to the towed vehicle or any place in between. Once it's broken, it's broke. Same thing with the law. It doesn't matter what point it is. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You know what the law does? It condemns us. Let's go to the second incident of God writing on the wall. Daniel chapter 5. God writing, excuse me, with his finger, which is the writing on the wall. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. Daniel 5:1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now this is Babylon. The Babylonians had conquered the southern kingdom of Israel. 125 years before this, the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom and taken them captive. The southern kingdom lasted a little bit longer because they tried or made some semblance anyway of staying faithful to God, but they too, because of their wickedness, were given over to the Babylonians. Belteshazzar is a Babylonian king. So they had carried all the things out of the temple and out of Israel that were worthwhile. And so he's having this big feast, verse 2, and Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. That is, those holy things that had been in Solomon's temple that the people of God used to worship God. And he's having this feast, says, hey, bring me that stuff. Show you who's king here. He says that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone in the same hour. So all this celebration is going on. This haughtiness of this king. See this? We got your stuff. Your holy stuff. And this is more than just a mockery of the people of Israel. This is a mockery of the God of the people of Israel, who had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take these people captive. In fact, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant, this wicked king. But he was used of God for a purpose to discipline his people. And so Belteshazzar is rubbing this not only in the people of Israel, but in the face of God. So in verse 5 we read this. In the same hour came four fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. This pride and this refusal to give glory to God. And in all the celebration, suddenly just a hand appears. It starts writing on the wall. Verse 25. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Pickle. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. You know that standard of righteousness? God says, here's my standard. Here's what you need to do for perfect righteousness. To do every single point of the Old Testament law. And here's you. Weighed in the balance. Found wanting. Something's missing. You're light. And because of that, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. A message of judgment. Because he didn't measure to God's standard of righteousness. Every person on the face of the earth is going to be measured by that standard. The Bible says, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we're weighed in that balance, oh, I hope my good works will outweigh my bad. Sorry. Because it's not your standard of righteousness that you're going to be compared to. It's God's. Will your good works outweigh God's standard of righteousness? Nope. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That message of judgment struck my heart 40 years ago, October the 27th, 1975. I understood that. That I was weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's a message of judgment for each and every person on the face of the earth. Whether or not you have committed the sin of homosexuality, there's others. Adultery, gluttony, lying, covetousness, lust, and on, drunkenness, on and on the list goes. Not just your pet sins. Not just the ones that you like to point out in others, but all of them. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. That brings us to the third instance of God's finger writing. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus went out unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him and sat down. And he sat down and taught them. So the people are starting to be attracted to Jesus Christ. He's having some influence, which the religious leaders of the day don't like. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they had set her in the midst. So he's got the people all gathered there, and he's teaching them, in troop these religious leaders with this woman of the night, and they place her right there. And then they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. While it was being committed, they grabbed her. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? You say you follow the law? Well, here's what the law says. Here's what she's guilty of. What say you? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Just ignores them. Just starts, says he wrote. Wasn't just doodling, okay? When you write, it's words, correct? Doodling is doodling. wrote is writing. He wrote something. Now, there's a lot of debate about what he wrote. And I can't say conclusively what he wrote. So I'll give you my opinion, which you are free to reject if you don't like it. That's because it's my opinion. I understand that. I can't prove this from Scripture. But to me, it's a logical conclusion of what he wrote. I believe he wrote the Law of Moses regarding this issue. But let me go on here. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So he seemed to be ignoring them, and they continued to pressure him. And he says, okay, who's without sin? Now, how do you suppose these guys knew where to find this woman in the very act? Speculation, I understand, but I suspect that they were customers. You know what else is missing? The law states, Mosaic law states, that both the man and the woman were to be stoned. Not just the woman. Why didn't they bring the man? You see, they weren't concerned about purging the city of immorality. They weren't concerned about the wickedness of this woman and what she was doing. They weren't even concerned that God's law was violated. Look at what it said again. They say in... where is that? Verse 6, yes. They said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. She was just a pawn in their hands to be used to get at Jesus. Because if they'd been truly concerned about the law, the man would be there too. Because she was caught in the very act. I believe what he wrote was that law that stated exactly what was to be done. Because then look at this. Verse 8. Verse 7, so when they continued to ask him, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, because he's told them, remember now, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even at the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. What he wrote, whatever it was, brought conviction and caused them to back off. That's why I conclude, and again, this is my opinion, that he wrote the Old Testament law, because the law brings conviction. And it caused them to back off of following through with what they wanted, because he showed them their unrighteousness by not bringing the man. Now, whether you want to accept that or not, that's up to you. But the point is, this thing brought conviction and they left. These devout, self-righteous religious leaders, as he wrote, he condemned them. What did this convey? It conveyed a message of redemption, mercy, and forgiveness. Look what it says here. Verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. That suggests to me some humility. Because she knows she's guilty. She knows she's deserving of the punishment that they wanted her to face. But she says, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. mercy, love, and forgiveness. That's what that message was. The message conveyed in what he wrote there, and redemption. Keep your finger here a second. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I am weighed in those balances just like Belteshazzar and found wanting. I deserve the full force of the judgment of the law against me. But Christ redeemed me. He tipped the scales in my favor. Because he placed his righteousness on that side. And redeemed me from the curse of the law. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon. That woman deserved the punishment of the law. But the Lord said, I don't condemn you either. Ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. And you go through the history of Israel and you see that repeatedly. God had opportunities. God had reason to have wiped out the people of Israel like he wiped out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. But when they repented, he withdrew his hand of judgment. Because he's ready to pardon. Plenteous in mercy. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in kindness. Psalm 86 and verse 5. Psalm 86, 5. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice. Oh, I'm in the wrong verse, sorry about that. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. God's mercy, redemption, and forgiveness. She humbled herself. Hebrews 4:16 says, humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Let us come there, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And then he said this, go and sin no more. There needed to be a change. He expected that change. That's the same thing in our lives. I believe in eternal security. I believe that I'm saved by God and nothing because of myself. His righteousness is put in that balance. Not mine. He's the one that tipped the scales in my favor. I'm saved because of him, not because of myself. Since I am saved because of him and not myself, I am kept saved because of him and not myself. But God does expect a change in our lives. God does expect us to go and to sin no more. Now, none of us is perfect. we still got that mercy, that righteousness of God in our account. And there will be another accounting, separate and distinct for us, that we'll face for those sins we commit. For the not living, let me back that up. The sins are forgiven, but for the life which we live, for the things done in the body, whether good or evil, there's still an accounting for that. But I'm still saved. God expects me not to sin any longer. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 18. Start at verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Before I was saved, that's what I was, a servant of sin. No question about that. I'm not to be that servant any longer because I've got His righteousness. And He says this, verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. As an unsaved person, I'm not free from sin. I'm in bondage to sin. That's what sin does. It brings you into bondage. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. All sin, not one above another, all sin will bring us into bondage. But Jesus Christ has freed us from that by the gift of His grace and His salvation. He says, then being then made free from sin, He became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members to servants to righteousness unto holiness. I have a choice. Before I was saved, I sinned because that was my nature. I was in bondage to that. I had no choice. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that. Now that I'm saved, when I sin, it's because I choose to. He says, don't yield to that. I'm to yield to God, to yield to righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things, whereof ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's a gift, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Go and sin no more. That's the progressive revelation of the handwriting by the finger of God. I'm condemned by the law. Couldn't make me righteous. As Paul said in Galatians 3, it's the schoolmaster to bring me to Jesus Christ, to show me that I needed something beyond myself to save me. I'm condemned by it, but there's a message of grace and forgiveness and mercy and redemption through Jesus Christ. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, if there are any here this morning who have never entered into eternal life through Jesus Christ, who have never received that free gift, I'd speak to those hearts. Help them to understand the gift of redemption, salvation, eternal life that you offer through the sacrifice of yourself, by your taking our sins upon you at the cross, and in place of our sins, you give to us your righteousness. God, if there's someone here this morning that needs that gift, may they understand and receive that this morning. God, help us as your people. To grasp these truths as well, more fully. To strive to live in ways which please and honor and glorify you. To truly go and sin no more. Being made free from sin. To become the servants of righteousness which you desire for us to be. And God, help us in communicating this message effectively and faithfully to the lost people around us. God, I pray for the Bible school we had this week, for the precious ones there, the little ones that do not know you as Savior, that throughout the week that something that was said would stick with them and speak to their precious hearts. And God, help us in being faithful and reaching out in this valley. Use us, we pray. And in all of your use of us, that your name be honored and glorified. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.